It's a good sound. We are 2 weeks into a protracted dinner with Jesus. The fancy name for this is the Upper Room Discourse. It's only in John's Gospel. And we're going to take some time to listen to the last words of Jesus to the men that have been with him for the better part of 3 years. He's going to give to them his last gestures of love. He's going to say to them the last things that he wants to say. He's going to prepare them for a new presence. He's going to depart, but he's going to come back in the person of his own Holy Spirit. And we're going to have a great treat to be there with him. I have heard people say from time to time, if only I could have a conversation with Jesus. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us that conversation. This is the word of God, and ultimately God is the author of John's Gospel, and he has written this, he's given it to us as a gift so that we would know our Lord a little more intimately, a little bit better. Now, the Upper Room Discourse, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and then he prays, chapter 17, those chapters don't come in a vacuum. They come after 12 chapters of the public ministry of our Lord, and we've seen Jesus teaching and healing and interacting with his disciples. The key word in John's Gospel, if you remember this, we talked about it several times last year when we were in John, the key word is believe or belief. It's really interesting to trace that out in all four Gospels. We have that word, one of the two words, believe or belief, 8 times in Matthew's Gospel, 15 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, get this, 84 times in the Gospel of John. It's the gospel of belief. John even tells us at the very end of the story that his goal is that we, the readers, would believe. That's how he finishes it up. Chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, in John's gospel, the stakes are high. They are very, very high. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. These are precious verses. But it gets more exacting. Whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And listen to this, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the gospel of John, light and darkness. And when we get to John chapter 13 in the upper room, Jesus has fewer than 24 hours to live, and Judas is the watershed moment in this room. Leslie Newbegin wrote a great little commentary on the gospel of John. The title of the commentary is The Light Has Come. But he says of this passage, he said, at this moment we are witnessing the climax of action, of sifting, of separation, of judgment, which has been the central theme in John's account of the public ministry of Jesus. It's all coming to a pinnacle, to a head. Now, I don't know about you. I was asked last week, somebody said, Reed, are you really going to teach on Jesus and Judas next week? And I said, yeah, I can't wait. And that was the answer. But I don't know about you. Are you fascinated with Judas as I am? I think he's one of the more fascinating figures in all the Gospels, really, in all Scripture. The very name Judas, by the way, little test question. What is Judas's last name? Gong, wrong. I just wanted to trick you there. But no, Judas's last name is Son of Simon. He is from a town, we think, called Kerioth, which no longer exists, and hence Iscariot. He's Judas, son of Simon, from Iscariot. So now you know. I knew you wanted to know that in this rainy day. But the very name Judas Iscariot, as we call him, the very name causes us to shudder a little bit. Judas has been defended by some as kind of a hapless nitwit who didn't know what he was doing. Others have come along and they can't make sense of the darkness of his heart, so they somehow try to excuse the motives that were there as he betrayed Jesus. But generally, Judas is despised as as the traitorous villain that he was because of this deep hypocrisy in his life, the contrast between Jesus and Judas simply couldn't be more stark. You have the brilliant righteousness of the light of the world sitting in this room right alongside the darkness of the betrayer. You have this ongoing, festering temptation of Judas sitting next to the settled determination of Jesus to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. You have absolute perfection and utter vileness, pure holiness and pure wretchedness, the supreme giver and, well, the supremely greedy one, the truth teller, who is the truth, and the consummate liar, the man of integrity, the supreme great hypocrite. Now, Judas has been hated and vilified by the early church, but even in the New Testament, each time the 12 disciples are listed, Judas comes last. Well, there's a little setting for us. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in John chapter 13. If your phone went off, we're going to get through it, I promise. But and when the water is knee-deep, then we'll realize we do have a flood. But here's what John says, chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. That disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas held the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately Judas went out, and it was night. In church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want us to get a little picture of this room that we're in. It's the upper room, a rented room in Jerusalem. As far as we can tell, this is Thursday night. It's the day of preparation. It's the night before the Passover proper, but Jesus and his disciples are celebrating something of a Passover meal together a little bit early. Several times, Jesus has hinted that there is a betrayer in their midst, but those hints have come with kind of a cryptic, mysterious fashion. But in this passage, it becomes very clear. In verse 23, we learn that they are reclining at table, according to the ESV. And the Jews, this is not a normal Jewish way of eating. It sounds really fun to me, but they borrow this from the Romans and the Greeks. But you'd have a U-shaped table with a host at the bottom of the U, and there would Jesus would be. And on mats and or cushions, they would be reclining on their left side and then eating with their right hand on the right side as they talk together. Does that sound good? I mean, if you've got one of those tables, invite me over. It just sounds like a great way to eat. Although this night is obviously very somber and very heavy. But that's kind of the picture. It's not Leonardo da Vinci, the fresco in Milan, where they're all kind of ready for the camera. No, they're in a lot more relaxed position, and they're celebrating this Passover meal. In the midst of it all, we find that Jesus is troubled in spirit, verse 21. In John's gospel, you don't have the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the disciples are in Jerusalem. When this evening is over, they're going to cross over and go down across the Kidron Valley and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Probably a third of a mile, something like that. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the agony of Jesus takes place in that garden, but not in John. In John, it takes place right here in the upper room. He is troubled in spirit. Jesus has lived with these disciples the better part of 3 years. His spirit is in anguish. It's disquieted. He is agitated. He's lived his life with and for these disciples, and now one of them is going to bring about his death. The light of the world, we're going to see in just a moment, is reclining right next to darkness incarnate. Furthermore, if you think about the ministry of Jesus, how does it begin? It begins in the wilderness with Jesus being tempted by the adversary, by Satan. And here we are at the very end of the ministry of Jesus, and Satan himself is going to enter one of his followers. It's a very somber, very serious situation. I don't know if you've ever been with someone when you know that they're going to die. There's something kind of ominous about that when you know that this person's going to die within a day or within hours. I've had this experience a few times in my life, and there's just something big about it, the separation of life and death. Well, think about our Lord here. Not only is he thinking about his own life and his own death, but right next to him is Judas, who Jesus knows is going to seal his fate and spend eternity in hell. Judas is going to set in motion the ordeal of the next hours that will culminate in Jesus' arrest, his repeated beatings, his crucifixion, and ultimately his bearing of the sins of the world. Jesus is troubled in spirit. How troubled, you say? Well, so troubled that in one of the Gospels, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, his system is breaking down and he sweats drops of blood. How troubled is Jesus? So troubled that, well, this was the purpose for which he came, but he asks the Father, is there a way out of this? Is there a way for this cup to be passed from me? Well, the Passover meal is well underway, and contrary to convention and custom, well, Jesus interrupts the meal. We saw this last week. Right in the middle of the meal, Jesus says, stop eating. The disciples stop eating. He gets up and he washes 24 feet. He washes their feet. That's a bombshell. During that time, he predicts vaguely that there will be a betrayer. But there's a second bombshell. It's in our passage. He announces that there is one among them who will betray him. No more ambiguity. One of you will betray me. Now, we know from the passage, it's kind of fun to put it all together, John is reclining next to Jesus. So in this story, in this brief drama, we're going to see this perspective from John's side. We're going to look at just two features of this story as we go through it. We're going to see the tenderness of Jesus, and then we're going to see the treachery of our own sin. But first, the tenderness of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed, have you ever had the experience of maybe you're in a small company of eight people, and you get along really well, but there's some tension outside of the room that then comes into the room. Have you ever had that? Where, you know, maybe your best client is thinking of bolting and going with somebody else, and you know that, you know, that will kind of make the company collapse. And so that's really your concern, but you start to turn on each other. Anybody know about that? Or parents, you know, when you love your little kids and they go off to school and they come home with a D and an algebra test, and that just shatters your whole marriage. I mean, Lisa and I had that experience where, you know, he or she comes home and has a bad grade, and you think, oh, this is the end of the world, you know, that my child will be, you know, homeless, incarcerated. And then Lisa and I are having all this tension, and I say, honey, you know the math. Teach the kid the math. I don't know math. But you have this tension in your marriage, and the thing in itself has nothing to do with you. But you don't treat each other tenderly. I'm impressed with Jesus. He is going to bear the sins of the world, and he treats his disciples with tenderness. We know from the other Gospels that the disciples are soon going to have a discussion about which of them is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he still treats them tenderly. But we can't miss, in our Gospel, John, how tenderly Jesus treats Judas to the very end. Jesus offers Judas a way out, an opportunity to repent, to believe, to come into the light, to come out of the darkness. For those of you who are younger, we lost a president over a scandal called Watergate in the 70s. Richard Nixon had to resign over this. It all took place over a burglary during the campaign, the 72 campaign. Wasn't that big of a deal, but the question that those who were after him was, what did he know, and what's the rest of it, older people? When did he know it? What did he know? When did he know it? Well, I want you to know something about Jesus. Jesus knew everything from the beginning. He was aware of the treachery, the deceit in Judas' heart from the beginning. Look at verse 20. After saying these things, what things? Well, look up the page to verse 18. After saying these things, what things? Verse 18, if I can find it here. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I've chosen all of you. But the scripture will be fulfilled. And here's that quotation from Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. In other words, when this happens, when I am betrayed, when I am crucified, you need to know that I know it right now. It's going to happen. Now, Jesus quotes Psalm 41. And here's Psalm 41 in a little larger context, verse 9, where the psalmist says, this is the Psalm of David, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. We can't be sure, but we think this is during the time when David was king and his son Absalom succeeded from the kingdom and tried to start his own kingdom and take over the reign of his father. One of David's trusted advisors, one of his inner circle, was a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, one of David's trusted advisors, went with Absalom to usurp the throne, to take over the kingdom. And David's heart was broken, hence this psalm. My close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted his heel against me. His heart was broken, and now the greater David, his friend, is lifting his heel against me. He's going to eat the bread right there in the room. Jesus is going to give him the bread. He's going to eat it, but he's going to lift his heel as he walks out. And to lift your heel is something of a curse, something of a curse on the one that you lift your heel against. I want you to see one other passage. Can you go to John chapter 6? This is an amazing section in John 6. The context of John 6 is that Jesus has just fed 5,000, and then he gives the most outrageous sermon that he ever gives in John's gospel. He says, I just did that. He says, if you want to have any part in me, you need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. It's so rude and such a strong sermon that people begin to depart from him. Look at verse 66. After he says this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? In other words, Jesus says, you got to eat me. You have to drink me if you want to be a part of the kingdom that I'm proclaiming. And people start to depart. He says to his inner circle, do you want to leave? Well, Peter gets it right this time. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? I chose all of you. And yet one of you is a devil. And then John gives us an editorial comment. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What did Jesus know and when did he know it? He knew everything from the beginning. Do you see the tender love of our Lord? We know that on Jesus' right side is John reclining against his chest, and it apparently the other guest of honor on the left is Judas himself. The rabbi would be responsible for the seating arrangement, and it appears that Jesus placed the betrayer right at the place of highest honor. Jesus takes the morsel, he dips it, he gives it to the one on his left. It's kind of interesting, I can't help but have some fun with this. Why didn't Peter just ask Jesus himself? He motioned to John, ask him who? Well, Peter's just put his foot in his mouth. Peter's just been embarrassed about the issue about foot washing. So for at least 30 seconds, Peter has learned his lesson. But here's what's fun. By the end of the chapter, Peter will put his foot in his mouth again. So you can read that for yourself. But Judas is the great betrayer. He's the Benedict Arnold of the 12 disciples, the one who Benedict Arnold sold out the Americans for the British for the sake of money. This is Judas. The dipping of the morsel is Jesus' final act of love, his final offer to Judas to repent and believe. It's an astonishing act of friendship and appeal. As if Jesus says to the betrayer, "You don't have to do this. I'm your friend. I love you." In Bruce Milne's commentary, he wrote this. He said, "For one last lingering moment, Judas' destiny hangs in the balance as the love of God incarnate shines one more time into his dark heart. But now the die is cast. The corner has been turned. Judas' fate is sealed." Verse 27, "After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." I like what Bob Gundry says about this verse. He says, "This is the mother of all demonic possession in the Bible. The most dastardly, shameful deed in all history is going to take place, and the Son of God hands him over to Satan and to his certain death." In the midst of all this conflict of the ages, Jesus has the love in his heart to treat even the betrayer with tenderness and opportunity. By the way, if Jesus treats Judas in that way, how will he treat you? Verse 28 contained the last words of Jesus to Judas. "Do what you do quickly," or more literally, "Do it very quickly." We got to see something as we go through this, that Jesus is never at a loss of control. He is controlling everything. He's in charge. He is the boss. "Do it very quickly." Why would he say that? Because it's Passover. Exodus chapter 12, we read the first Passover where God has been sending plagues on Egypt to deliver the people out of Egypt, and none of them seems to work too well. But finally, he's going to send the angel of death who will take the firstborn son from every family. And there's a way to get out of this horrible plague, and that is in faith to sacrifice a spotless lamb and put the blood on the two sides of the door frame and on the top. You can almost see a little picture there of the cross. And when the angel of death comes, that family would be spared and their oldest born son would live. Well, you remember the story in Exodus 12. The angel of death does come, and Pharaoh is so aghast that he sends Israel out, and that's where they begin their trek across the desert to the land of promise. But for centuries now, Israel has been reenacting that Passover feast every single year. Originally, they were to eat the meal standing up, ready to flee quickly in haste because they had to get out. But by this time, they're reclining together. Trying to work that into the sermon somehow. And the plague came like a mighty wind. By this time, they're reclining because they're in the land of Israel. They're celebrating the greatness and the goodness of God. But on Friday, in the afternoon, for about a 2.5-hour period, the lambs will be sacrificed by the thousands in Jerusalem. And it's God's design, it's Jesus' design, that he be crucified exactly when those lambs are being sacrificed. You know, we know already that the authorities had resolved not to arrest Jesus right at this point because he's so popular with the crowds. They want to wait until the feast is over. But this is Jesus' timing. He is the one in control. It's his timetable, not theirs. It's the plan of God that the true Lamb of God, Jesus, would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the world at this very moment, and it happens. Jesus is in control. He dips the morsel into the mixture. There's a bowl filled with wine and herbs and mashed up fruit. He gives it to Jesus. This is to Judas. This is a mark of honor for the guest to receive this from the host. It's a loving, kind gesture of tenderness. What you're going to do, do very quickly. And the disciples don't understand this. They don't know what Jesus means by this. So there's some confusion there. Second, after the tenderness of our Savior, we see the treachery of our sin. We've got to see this. Judas is the embodiment of a heart gone hard. He is the supreme hypocrite. His loyalty has been feigned. His deception has been persuasive. His hypocrisy has been convincing. His depravity is stunning. He has allowed Jesus even to wash his feet. And the disciples seem to be thoroughly convinced by this guy. I mean, when Jesus utters the words of verse 21, one of you is going to betray me, none of them says, I knew it all along, it's that one. They don't say, I never trusted him in the first place. Why did we let him have the money bag? Nor do they say, Jesus, I always questioned your discernment about that guy. He's not even from Galilee. No, they are dumbfounded. That's what the passage really says. They don't even have words. They just look at one another, uncertain of whom this would be. Now think with me, where did Judas go wrong? Do you think that Judas was more flawed than the other disciples at the beginning? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe that's significant. Did Judas join this band of 11 to follow Jesus for adventure or for opportunity? We have no indication of that. My hunch, it's just speculative, my hunch is that Judas began well. That he was attracted to Jesus, that he was awed by the miracles, that he was convicted by the teaching of Jesus, that he was excited about the coming kingdom of God, that he was even astonished by his own success. You remember Matthew chapter 10? Jesus sends out his 12 disciples two by two. Remember that? So you got six groups going out, and he commissions them. He says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, listen to this, and to heal every disease and affliction. Judas was a part of that. I have a friend who's a worship leader in Los Angeles, but he's trained in opera. And he said as he was training in opera, he said once in a while it would just blow his mind the sounds that were coming out of his voice. He said, I sounded like an opera singer. I wonder if the same thing happened with Judas, where, you know, he's supposed to go out and heal some diseases. So he says, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Or something like that. And the guy gets up and walks, and Judas can't believe his eyes. Judas made compromises along the way that led him into the darkness. John chapter 12, you remember that one? Mary anoints Jesus with this very costly perfume. And Judas objects. He says, boy, that's a lot of money, about a year's wages. We could have sold it and given the money to the poor. Sounds very noble. And Jesus, John writes this editorial comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We know something here. Judas had a money problem. A greed problem. 30 pieces of silver has already been exchanged. That's not a lot of money, but he wanted more. More money. Let me make a little aside here that really doesn't have much to do with this text. When we come to Christ, for the rest of our lives, there will be a tension in our lives between our love and adoration for Jesus and the idols of our heart that will distract us from Jesus. There will be that tension until we die. And one of the strongest idols, biblically and experientially, is the idol of money, of having more money. That will possibly wipe us out spiritually. And one way that the Bible speaks of crushing that idol of money, of wealth, addiction, is through giving, through periodic, regular, sacrificial, generous, joyful giving. So God's people throughout are called to tithe their income and to go beyond that. Out of a sense of the greatness of God and his sovereignty, his generosity, his fatherly care, it's a reflex to what God has done for us. And when we don't do that, money has a much greater chance of capturing our hearts. I want you to know something. God doesn't need your money. And this church doesn't need your money. Okay? You need to get rid of your money if you love Jesus. There's something very powerful here. Okay, we'll come back to our passage. Judas is greedy. He's also fulfilling prophecies. He's fulfilling Psalm 41. He's fulfilling Zechariah 11 with the 30 pieces of silver, the buying of the potter's field. Does that mean that Judas is not responsible for his deeds? Jesus predicts the betrayal that Judas will conduct. so that when it happens, his disciples will know why it happened and that it happened according to the plan of God. To put it a little more starkly, long before Judas was born, his hatred of Jesus and betrayal of Jesus was planned by the Master, predicted by the prophets to come to fruition at the hour of the glory of Jesus. So here's the question. I know some of us have wrestled with it this week. Is Judas, therefore, just but a pawn in the plan of God? Is Judas kind of a robot of sorts? Hear this. Judas is a human being. He has free agency. He has free will. God's plan and Judas, his fall, will work together. His fallen heart will work together with God's plan to bring about the purposes of God. As one commentator put it, listen to this carefully, it's wonderful. God did not plan Judas's wretchedness, but he planned Judas's wretchedness into his plan. God didn't make Judas wretched. He took Judas, wretched as he was, and fitted him into his plan. So Jesus will put it like this in Luke's gospel. After they take the Lord's Supper, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table with me. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." God determined this. But then Jesus says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is caught in the snare of his own wicked heart. Okay, I'm just about done. What do we do with this? What's the point? What is the point of this passage? Why did God want us to have this passage? Well, God wanted us to see the tenderness of the Son, and he wanted us to see the treachery in our own hearts. Do you know the name Adolf Eichmann? Eichmann was the chief architect of what was called the Final Solution in World War II. The Final Solution was to exterminate the Jews, and Eichmann is thought to be responsible for the death of 6 to 7 million Jews. When the war was over, Eichmann fled to Argentina, and he was hunted down and caught and brought back to Israel and tried in 1961 and sentenced to death. Just this week, a letter was released from Adolf Eichmann that he wrote shortly before he was executed. He was trying to get out of it. He was trying to be exonerated. Listen to what he says. Eichmann says, he's pleading for his life. He says, "There is a need to draw a line between the leaders responsible and the people like me forced to serve as mere instruments in the hands of the leaders." Now, Eichmann was a leader, but this is the classic defense, "I was just following orders." Listen to the next sentence. "I was not a responsible leader, and as such," he says, "I do not feel myself guilty." Did Judas feel himself to be guilty? Do you feel yourself to be guilty before a holy God? There is a dire warning in this passage for us that whether or not we feel guilty before God, we are guilty. And here's the point. As Judas was, we may become. We can get very close to Jesus and not be born again. And in the end, Judas faces the tragic consequences of his own choices. The hardness of his own heart leads him eventually to throw the 30 pieces of silver back at those who gave it to him, and then he goes out and takes his life. He feels remorse. He changes his mind, but he will not repent, and he hangs himself instead of falling on the mercy of God, instead of falling on the mercy of the one who was hanged for him. Judas is a lived example of what it means to reject the gospel. Jesus forfeited his life to give us life, but when we reject him, we forfeit our lives. And we can be a lot like Judas. Judas was in the right spot. Well, so are we. We can go to church. We can sing songs. We can give of our monies. We can be baptized. We can become church members. We can become a youth leader and go to Forest Home with our fifth graders. We can do all of that and 10,000 other things and still miss it. Do I think there are people in this room in that condition? People who are very close and yet very far? Well, I would say that's the normal expectation of church life, that there are some who are professors of the faith and yet they're not possessors of Christian faith. Jesus told us the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares will grow up together and be separated at the end of the ages. Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he says, I know that from your own number, from the elders, will arise savage wolves to devour the flock if that were possible. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? Or are you cultivating a Judas-like hypocrisy? Now, Santa Barbara Community Church, those of us who've been here for any length of time at all, we know a lot about what the Bible says about salvation. We know that salvation is God's work, not our own. We know that without the call of God, we would never think of coming to God, that he softens our hearts and we come to him in faith. We know that it is God's work. It's his. It's his doing. We also know that once we are saved, we will never lose our salvation. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But watch this. The Bible will never let us see our salvation as an insurance policy paid in full. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, brothers, sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So in the evangelical church, rightly, we stress the new birth. I was standing right back here yesterday at Jim Nelson's funeral. And somebody told me the date that he became a Christian. He said it was 1969, May 2nd or something like that. And I thought, that's great. And if you know the day you became a Christian, good for you. Praise God. I'm happy for you. I'm not one of those, but that's good that you know that. But you need, and I need to recommit our lives. We need to recommit our lives every season, every week, every day. I was asked a couple weeks ago by somebody, when did you become a Christian? I said, this morning. I meant it. What does God want us to see in this passage? He wants us to see the tenderness of his son and the treachery of our own hearts. The setting, of course, is the Lord's Supper, and we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. Kyle, why don't you bring the lights down? And I just want to invite us to be quiet for a minute. And let's examine our hearts to see whether we're in the faith and to recommit ourselves. There's not much room down here. You may want to come and kneel down here as an act of contrition and just say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But if the gospel is your hope in life and in death, then come and be reminded of this night of nights, this high price where Jesus took bread and broke it and poured wine and said, my body, my blood, broken and poured, shed for you.